Good morning. This summer we're in a series in the Psalms, Summer in the Psalms, and I love the Psalms, and I imagine you love the Psalms as well, because the Psalm, there's something about the Psalms that just reach every aspect of our life. Many people meditate on the Psalms, they memorize the Psalms, they read the Psalms over and over again, because there's something to say about the Psalms that if you're low, you can find a psalm to lift you. If you are in need of comfort, you can find a psalm. And so this summer, I pray that no matter where you're at, as you come to church, you are encouraged by the word that you hear. Last week, we saw David come face to face with his sin. And he poured out his heart to the Lord in the great confession of Psalm 51. Last week, Pastor Lance covered Psalm 51, and he talked about the prerequisite of God's forgiveness. And he talked about the basis of God's forgiveness and the need and the blessing and the response. Today, we are continuing in that theme of confession and forgiveness. For our psalm today is linked to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David wrote fairly recently after the confession, after Nathan confronted him, he wrote Psalm 51 as he poured out his heart to the Lord in confession. And in Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13, we read this: "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." The psalm we're covering today, Psalm 32, is believed to be the fulfillment of that promise, to instruct and to teach transgressors about God's forgiveness. And Psalm 32, since it's been penned, has been teaching sinners about God's forgiveness. But before we get to Psalm 32, I want you to turn to Psalm 139. I know, a little curveball. You got to watch out for the youth guy. Psalm 139, which we will be covering later in the summer, by the way. This week in my study, I came across a quote from St. Augustine, and it started me to think down a line, a path of thinking, and it really made me think of Psalm 139. The quote was this: "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself as a sinner." And I thought to myself, like, that seems in contradiction to Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. So I began to think about it. Let me read the quote again. "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner." And I think that it's further explaining that proverb. Think about how a jeweler makes a diamond sparkle as best as it can. He takes the diamond and he puts it on a black backdrop to bring out the beauty of the diamond. Sin is that black backdrop, and Jesus in the gospel is the diamond. And I want to come to Psalm 139 in a moment just to show us the importance of recognizing our sin. Because I think many in our society, if not most, if not all, we have gotten to a place where sinner is not how we would describe ourselves. Society justifies each and every act as acceptable. They don't apologize for something that benefited them, even if it hurts another. Society has began not only to accept sinful behavior, but they celebrate it. And so I think in one sense, Augustine is right. We will never truly understand knowledge. We will never truly understand the fear of the Lord. We will never truly understand truth until we come to know oneself to be a sinner. And I had you turn to Psalm 139 because even more than coming to know ourselves as a sinner, we need to come to know and understand that Jesus and God knows everything about you. There's nothing that happens outside of God's oversight. There's nothing that can be hidden from God. I'm sure many of us have gone through life at times and we have tried to hide things from one another or from a friend or from a spouse. And maybe it's a sinful act or something we're ashamed of. And yet God sees them. And he knows them. There's nothing that can be hidden from God. Our thoughts towards others, our words spoken behind others' back, our deeds done in secret. God sees and he knows it all. Psalm 139, I'll just read a few verses starting in verse 1. It says this: "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Jump down to verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? God knows us. He knows our nature. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He is intimately aware of every aspect and every part of our life. And it is here with this knowledge, knowing that God knows everything about us, that no sin is unseen and no transgression is unnoticed. It is with this knowledge that God truly knows you that we come to Psalm 32. The main thrust of this passage is, blessed are the forgiven. Today we're going to look at five instructions that David writes in Psalm 32. Five things that I'm going to pull out of the text and I want us to think about and apply to our life today. So let me read Psalm 32 for us. It starts with a phrase, a maskil of David. I'm not going to speak much on this because we have no idea what it means. It's a transliterated word from the Hebrew, and we don't know what it means in Hebrew, and so we can't really understand what it means in English. But it is part of the divine text, and so we read it. A divine maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time in which you may be found. Surely in a rush of great waters, they will not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in a way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit or bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we desperately need you. We need you to help us get rid of all the distractions and all the worries of this life. God, we confess that we are busy and sometimes we rush into your throne room. So God, help us to pause. Calm our hearts and open them to your word. God, allow your word to penetrate deep within us. God, and help us to not be fools who hear your word but not put it into practice. God, help us to apply these truths to our life as you are ever conforming us into the image of your Son. And God, I pray that my words would fall on deaf ears, but your words would be powerful and penetrate the heart. God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to see five instructions. And the first instruction that we see David give is the truth of forgiveness. David starts this psalm in Psalm 32. He starts with a beatitude. He starts with a blessing. Psalm 32 is the first psalm since Psalm 1 to begin with a blessing. An interesting contrast between these two psalms is that in Psalm 1 we see that the blessed man is the righteous man. The one who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Here in Psalm 32, the blessing is not for the righteous man. The blessing is for the forgiven man. The divine blessing comes as a complete spectrum of our sinfulness is dealt with God's righteous work of redemption. And David uses poetic parallelism in verses 1 and 2 to show us and cover the full spectrum and expanse of our evil actions. He uses three words. He uses transgression, sin, and iniquity. And they all have a little different connotation. So let me just run through these a little quickly as we see the full expanse of our sinful nature. Transgression. A transgression is a rebellion. It connotates rebellion against God. These high-handed sins. These I'm going to turn. I know what I ought to do and I'm not going to do it. This is a deliberate rebellion against God. The second word is sin. Sin is the most common word, and it's simply to refer to falling short or missing the mark. It was used of archers as they were aiming for a target, and their arrow fell short. And the third word is iniquity. This is a distortion or a corruption, a twisting or a crookedness of thinking and of person. James Montgomery Boyce sums these three ways of covering the spectrum of our sinful nature this way. He says, the first describes sin in view of our relationship to God. We are in rebellion against him. The second word describes sin in relation to the divine law. We fall short of it and are condemned by it. And the third word describes sin in relation to ourselves, a corruption of right standards and of being. But the beauty of this blessing that we see in Psalm 32 is not that the blessing is for the perfect or for the righteous. The beauty is that the blessing is for those who had their sinful natures removed and transformed. The blessing is for the forgiven. And David again uses poetic parallelism to describe the expanse of God's actions towards our sinfulness. First, we have been forgiven. Our sins have been lifted off of us. Imagine going on a hike and you have a backpack and it's full and it weighs down and it's heavy. At the end of the hike and you remove that backpack, it's as if you have been lifted. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The second way David uses to cover the expanse of God's actions, it says, we have been covered. This is as if, you know, when you're going to lunch with a friend and you say, oh, no, I'll cover it. Right? I'm going to pay on your behalf. It's turning away the responsibility or the duty of the other to pay. Jesus covered our sins on the cross. He is our propitiation. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He has covered us. And thirdly, David says, he does not count, or he does not impute. Our sin is not credited to us. It's credited to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Blessed are the forgiven. And the final aspect we see in these two verses, the final part of verse 2 says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And I think this goes back to what Augustine says. This is talking about the person who knows oneself to be a sinner. He's not trying to hide anything from God. He's not trying to cover his own sin. He is bringing everything and laying it all on the table. To think one could hide from God or to think one could keep a sin from God is kind of ridiculous. I mean, imagine Ananias and Sapphira, right? They lied to God. They thought they could hide something from God, and it didn't really turn out very well for them. The Holy Spirit wants us to pour our hearts out to him, to confess all our sins. He doesn't want us to hide anything. He doesn't want you to deceive yourself into thinking an action is not sinful. He wants you to search your heart and to bring all your cares and burdens to the Lord. Charles Spurgeon says, there is mercy for a sinner, but there is no mercy for the man who will not own himself a sinner. David then moves from this blessing, from this beatitude, into his own experience. And we all know the story of David and Bathsheba, as David commits lust and adultery, and then he commits murder, and he tries to cover up these sins. And for a while, he thought he got away with it. From the outside perspective, nobody knew what he had done. And so the second instruction David gives is the folly of the unrepentant. The folly of the unrepentant. Because God knew. God knew everything that had happened. Verses 3 and 4 say this: "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Have you ever watched your kid do something that you knew was wrong and that they knew was wrong? Maybe you tell them, "Don't eat the cookie." And then you watch them take a cookie and eat it. And so you ask them, "Did you eat the cookie?" And they have chocolate all over their face. And they say, "No." And you're like, "Clearly I saw you do that." You're not helping yourself by denying the truth, right? They're just heaping more guilt upon themselves. Well, this is exactly what David is going through. The weight of guilt and shame, the weight of his sin bearing down upon him, the heavy hand of God convicting him. As he kept silent, as we keep silent of our sin and we try to hide our sin, our conscience is defiled. Our mind is worried that someone's going to find out, and our bodies become weak. I remember when I was in the second grade, I was sent to the principal's office. I know, terrible. Second grade, I don't actually remember why I got sent to the principal's office, but that's besides the point. So I got sent to the principal's office, and I tried to hide it from my parents. And I remember a couple days of just, I couldn't sleep. I was guilty, and it just weighed on me. And I thought, man, they're going to find out, and then I'm going to get more in trouble. And it was just this burden until I broke down and confessed. This is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. He is prompting our heart not only to know what sin is, but to have us confess it. He is convicting our conscience that we ought to confess to the Lord. The problem, however, goes back to our understanding of ourselves. We try to hide our sin. We try to cover our sin. We try to justify our sin. We try to cover it up and explain sin as not sin. Well, the culture is doing it. It's very common in the culture for this to happen, so it can't be wrong. Or I was talking to a student the other day, and he was saying that it's hard to be a Christian in a Christian environment at school because many of the people who claim to be Christians aren't actually Christians. And so they're doing things that I think are not right, but they're under the same claim. So it's hard to distinguish. And I think the more we give in to those things, the more we fall to sin and cover sin, we are searing our conscience. The more we do it, the easier it becomes to accept sin as normal, or to accept sin as just, it's who we are. Maybe it's a character trait or a character flaw. Oh, that's Jim. He's just an angry person. It's just who he is. You just got to walk on eggshells around him. No, that's sin. We have to call sin by what it is. We can't be accepting it. And this is the folly, to accept sin as normal and to think that it'll just go away on its own. And my prayer for you and for me, my prayer is that your sin weighs heavy upon you, that you feel the convictingness of the Spirit, and that you go to the Lord and allow him to redeem you and to restore you. We come in verse 4, we come to the first instance this summer we have encountered this word, Selah. Again, this is a Hebrew transliterated word, which means it takes the Hebrew word, which is Selah, and then it puts English letters so we can read it. We don't really know what it means. We think that it's some sort of musical cue or pause or interlude. And it's suggested that at these words in the Psalms, that the psalmist is wanting you to pause. He wants you to pause and he wants you to reflect. He wants you to reflect on what was just said. And so as practice, when I read Psalms and I come to these words, I often read those verses again. Because I think there's something here that the psalmist wants me to notice and think about before I move on. That's what they're there for. So let me read these two psalms again, and I just want us to think about them. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And as I reflected on these verses, some questions came to mind. Is there anything in me that I am holding back from God? Because often if we don't reflect upon that, we keep it as normal. Is there anything in my life that I need to confess that's keeping me from running hard after Jesus? Any thought, any attitude, any word, any action, any extracurricular activity? It's foolishness to hold on to them. It's foolishness to try to hide them from God. But it was the chastising of God, it was the heavy hand of God that weighed upon David that brought him back to the Lord. That when Nathan confronted him, it was obvious. It was like the scales fell off and he saw his sin for what it was and he repented. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews writes about this chastising of the Lord, and he says this: "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And this leads us to David's confession and the third instruction that David gives us: the immediacy of divine forgiveness. Verse 5 says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. David poetically uses the same words to cover the scope of his sin and he used in verses 1 and 2. And he wants to show us that it's not just one aspect of our sinful nature that we have to repent of. It's all aspects of our sinful nature. There's no sin too little and there's no sin too big. It was said of Martin Luther before the Reformation that he would spend hours in the confessional confessing his sins to the priest. But he never felt absolved of his sin, and he never felt that he had recounted all of his sin. At one point, church history tells us that the priest told Martin Luther, can you just confess the big ones? You're in here too long. But that's not how God operates. God wants us to confess the full scope of our sins, from our thoughts to our motives to our actions to our words and to our attitudes. And I think often, myself included, we often go through life and we not only don't keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, but we don't think about our sin. We don't think about when we have sinned. We just live our life. Some sins we don't even realize. We forget about them. In Psalm 19, the psalmist confesses his hidden faults, his unknown sins. He says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent of hidden faults. God, there's things that I've done that I've forgotten about, and I confess that I've, and I repent that I've forgotten about them. But I also need you to forgive me of the ones I've forgotten about." This brought me to a question. Have you ever wondered, how are we supposed to confess our sins? Is there a ritual that we're supposed to go through? Is there some sort of formula? And I think we've all been there when we have been commanded by our parents, "Now tell your brother you're sorry," and you begrudgingly say, "I'm sorry." But there's no remorse. There's no genuineness to the apology. David says in Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with the burnt offering." It's not about some ritual. It's not about some sacrificial service that you go through, some sort of formula. He continues in verse 17, "The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's no formula, there's no ritual, it's a heart thing. Coming to God with the understanding that sin is sin, and that He is God, that He is holy, and He is perfect, and we have sinned against Him. And that we bring nothing to the table. And we don't deserve His grace, and we don't deserve His mercy or forgiveness. We come spiritually bankrupt. And we rely fully and wholly on God's mercy. And this is the amazing thing. Look at the end of verse 5. "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." He gives grace to the humble. David simply acknowledges that he will confess his sins, and God forgives him. Jesus tells of this same attribute in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. We all know the story, but let me just refresh our memory. The son goes to his father and he says, "Dad, give me my portion of the inheritance," which is basically slapping him across the face and saying, "There's no need for you to be alive. I'd rather you be dead. Give me what is mine." That's what he says to his dad. And the dad gives his son his portion of the inheritance. And the son goes and he lives it up in Vegas and he squanders it all. Well, not Vegas, but you know what I mean. And he finds himself, after he has squandered his wealth, in a pig pen. And he finds himself hungry and longing after the food that the pigs are eating. And he realizes that the servants at his father's house are treated better than what he's being treated now. So he concludes that he will go, that he will ask for forgiveness and beg to be treated like a servant, like a slave. And so let me pick it up in Luke 15, verse 18. The prodigal son, he says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as your hired servant.'" So good. He realized his sin. He practiced it. And he arose and he came to his father. This is my favorite part. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him." Forgiveness has already been offered. "And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Verse 22, "But the father said to his servants," right? But that's a contrast word. It's supposed to show us that there's not this, "Well, if you confess, then you will be forgiven." No, no, no. Jesus has already paid for your sins. Just like in the Psalm, David, he comes to the conclusion, "I will confess," and forgiveness has been offered. "But the father says to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put his ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.'" And this is exactly how Jesus and God thinks about their children. Forgiveness has already taken place before even a word on the son's mouth was spoken. And this is true of you and I. Our sins are already forgiven, which is why it's absolutely foolishness to hold on to them or to try to hide them. Jesus has removed them. He has taken them and he has paid for them, past, present, and future. This is why God is both just and the justifier. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He is faithful to forgive us because he loves his son. Because if he were not to forgive us of our sins, he's saying that his son's sacrifice on the cross wasn't worthy of it. So because he loves his son, because Jesus bore the wrath of God for all of our sins, he is faithful and he is just, because your sin has been paid for. Corrie ten Boom said, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. There's no pit that God cannot reach. There is no sin that is too big for God to forgive." Think of some of the great people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. David was a murderer. He was an adulterer. Paul was a persecutor of the church. And God uses them in mighty ways as they come before the Lord and confess their sins. And this is why we are blessed. Blessed are the forgiven. The next part of David's experience of forgiveness is an overwhelming desire to share with the world what God has done. The fourth instruction, the proclamation of forgiveness. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, right? Whenever you read a therefore, you got to ask, what's the therefore therefore, right? It's just a little play on words. It's just, it'll stick in your head. What's the therefore therefore? Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time in which you may be found. Surely in a rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Because of my forgiveness, because of what you did on the cross, because my sins have been covered and paid for and removed from me, because you have given me new life and a new desire and a new heart, because of that, therefore, I'm going to proclaim it to the world. The proclamation is to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to share what God has done in your life. He has taken a wretched sinner and cleansed him from all unrighteousness. He has taken a dead man and given him new life. He has given you a new heart with new affections. There is now this unexplainable peace and joy. There is now purpose in life and satisfaction in Christ. And there should be an urgency to share and to spread this message. David recognizes, and I hope you recognize too, that there will be a time, there will come a day when God's forgiveness is no longer offered. There will come a day when God's mercy runs out and his judgment comes. There will come a day when the book of life is closed. And I think for many of us, we have a hard time evangelizing because we think that, well, we have to know all the answers. I've thought that before. I'm sure you've thought that. But if you wait until you know all the answers, you will never share the good news of Christ. I don't know all the answers. Pastor Lance doesn't know all the answers. And we get caught up in thinking that we need to know all the answers. But there's one thing that people can't argue with, and that's what God has done in you, how he's transformed you. It's just a matter of us to step out in faith and to obey the call and to share the truth of the gospel through our transformed life. And here's the cool thing. Look at verse 7. There's a cool thing that happens in this shift. There's a shift of disposition. This idea, as we go out and as we proclaim the good news of what God has done in our life, before we were in the world and we were hiding from God. Now we're going into the world and we're hiding in God. Look at verse 7. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. Right? Think about it. Reflect upon it. Do not fear what man might do to you. Do not fear your inadequacy. Yeah, you're inadequate. Yes, I'm inadequate. Jesus is with you even till the end of the age. You can go out with boldness and you can go out with confidence that God is on your side and that he is fighting for you. He has promised that he will not let his word return to him void. The results of sharing the gospel, the results are not up to you. Praise the Lord. Because if it was up to you, man, that would be a heavy burden. But they're not up to you. We just have to go out faithfully and share what God has done. The good news of Jesus Christ for a sinner. Now, this doesn't mean that we go around and we whap people over the head with our Bible, right? No Bible thumping. Right? There's still wisdom and discernment and tact in how we go out and how we share the gospel. Right? Jesus, as he sent his disciples out, he says, "I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Right? There's still some tact. But we find refuge in the Lord. We find protection in the Lord. We find the Lord being our strength as we go out and proclaim his name. And this brings us to the fifth instruction, the results of forgiveness. But before we look at the results, we have to cover a common conclusion that people often come to when thinking about the forgiveness of God. It's so common that Paul actually spoke of it in Romans chapter 6. And the conclusion is this: if my sin is covered, if it's already paid for, well, then why don't I just go on sinning so that grace may abound? Right? Can I just live it up and do whatever I want and won't Jesus forgive me? Romans chapter 6, verse 2. Paul uses the most emphatic way of saying this. He says, "By no means. Heaven forbid. Absolutely not. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Our sins have been forgiven, and we have been set free. Not set free to live however we want. Not set free to continue to live in sin. We have been set free to live and to walk in Christ." And to the one who thinks that because my sins have been forgiven that I get to live however I want, keep on sinning, to that person I would say, you probably have not been transformed by the renewing power of Jesus. Because what happens is God transforms our heart. He gives us new desires. We are made a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Now still, there's still a battle within us. Right? Paul says to walk by the Spirit so you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. However, for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus and his work on the cross to pay the penalty and take the wrath, forgiveness results in three things. Number one, guidance. Look at verses 8 and 9 in our text in Psalm 32. This is God talking directly to David. He says, "I will instruct you and teach you in a way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit or bridle, or it will not stay near you." To the forgiven, God is going to guide you. He loves you just how you are, and he says, "Come to me just as you are." There's no steps in which you have to take. There's no righteousness you have to create within yourself. He says, "No, come to me as a sinner," but he loves you enough not to leave you as a sinner. He says, "I'm going to transform you into the image of my Son. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to mold you and shape you. And in some instances, I'm going to break you so that I can mold you." He's going to lead you in the path of righteousness through his word, and he is going to conform you through the power of his Holy Spirit. And yet, look at verse 9, we can still refuse his instruction, we can reject his counsel, and we can be like the brute and the beast. So we must constantly, as Jesus says to his disciples, if you desire to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. It's a constant action. This is a movement. We have to every day die to ourselves and follow Christ. How do you do that? You spend time with Jesus. You spend time at the feet of the cross. You spend time in his word. You spend time in prayer. You spend time meditating on the scriptures day and night. You spend time confessing your sins before God. And he is faithful to forgive and to restore. And the second result after guidance is love. We see love, verse 10. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." The love of God surrounds us as we put our faith and trust in him. This is God's covenantal love. It's talking about his faithfulness. This is who he is. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." It's a part of his being. Nothing can separate us from his love. We can't be plucked out of his hand. We can't even jump out of his hand. Nothing can separate us. That great passage in Romans chapter 8. We are his, and his love surrounds us. So may we hide in him. May we seek refuge in him. May we find rest and satisfaction and joy in the loving arms of our Father. And this leads us to the final result, joy. Verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." I love how David begins the psalm with poetic parallelism as he expresses the scope of our sin and our forgiveness. And now that he has instructed us on forgiveness, he ends with the psalm with poetic parallelism with the scope of our blessedness. He says, the result should be this attitude of joy and rejoicing and gladness. The forgiven, the poor in spirit, the redeemed, this is our attitude. We have joy and we have abundant joy in Christ. I think Paul said it well in Philippians chapter 3. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So just looking quickly, we see the truth of forgiveness, the folly of unrepentance, the immediacy of divine forgiveness. Our sins have been paid for by Jesus on the cross. The proclamation of forgiveness and the results of forgiveness. The conclusion is, blessed are the forgiven. Today, spend time with Jesus and reflect back and confess those sins to the Lord. The hidden sins, the sins you've been holding on to for a while. Some of you might have been protecting some sins. You've confessed other sins, but you've not confessed these certain ones. You've been protecting and guarding them. Let them go. Give them to the Lord. Confess them. For he is faithful to forgive you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, like my mother would say, when I sin, her hope and her prayer was that it wouldn't be good and that I would get caught. And so God, our prayer is that as we sin, that your spirit would convict us, that your heavy hand would weigh upon us, and that we would come to your feet and we would give you and confess our sins. For you are faithful and you are just to forgive us of our sins. God, help us as we go to live by the power of the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit so we do not gratify the desires of our flesh, to remember to keep our eyes fixed upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith. God, we need your help. We need your strength to do this. We can't do it on our own. But you don't require us to do it on our own. You say, "I'm here, I'm with you." So God, help us to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Help us to live for your glory in everything we do, say, and think. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.